Well, amen. It's good to see everyone. Just so you are aware, you may have heard it a couple times, but there's been a little bit of resetting on our microphone stuff in from the church that we rent from. So if it's a little bit, sounds like I'm in a tin can, it's all right. I acknowledge it. You're safe. It's okay. We'll do the best we can. Y'all just listen hard. That's the only thing. Y'all just listen carefully, best you can. Find your Bibles and let's turn together to the book of Galatians. We're still studying this wonderful letter. And we are in the fifth chapter, working our way through the nine fruit of the Spirit. We've come to the fruit of goodness this morning. So if you've got a copy of the Bible, turn to Galatians 5. Look with me at verse 22 and 23 is what I'll read for us this morning. But we're going to focus almost exclusively on the fruit of goodness today. In verse 22, Paul writes, "The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law." This is the word of the Lord. Well, what is good? These days that could be a greeting. Right? You can say, "Hey, what's good?" That could be a discussion about a restaurant menu. That could be a discussion of moral philosophy. You could be asking a lot of things when you say, "What is good?" If you are speaking of just something simple, you might be asking about the apple fritters at the Donut Palace in Oak Ridge, which are themselves the platonic ideal of a donut fritter. So if you've not ever been to that particular location, I recommend it. But you could also be trying to discuss the moral implications of a decision that you've got to make. The word good can carry a lot of weight. And if we're going to discern, am I showing the marks of Spirit-given growth in goodness? We at least ought to be able to explain what we're looking for. We ought to be able to understand what it is that we are talking about when we think of goodness. In our culture, if you were to think right now, is our culture growing in goodness, or is that something that feels like it's fading? I suspect that most of us would think that there's a lot of brokenness in our culture right now, and it is not a time of exceeding goodness. But if we were to ask that same question about our families, are we growing in goodness? Or our hearts, am I growing in goodness? I wonder what the answer might be. You see, God created a good world, a wonderful world, that is described over and over as good. But it's been plunged into sin. It was a good creation. But now there is futility and brokenness abounding everywhere. So as God redeems a people for himself, he intends for us to grow in goodness, that we might actually show the goodness that God has and is in God's world. If you'll allow me a little liberty up front, I will say to you, God's people are to be good. But if that's going to happen, we better understand what goodness is and how it's going to grow in our lives. We better at least have a clear vision of what that even means. Well, goodness is the sixth fruit of the Spirit. If you've been with us all this time, you know that we normally take extended sections of text because we believe that the Bible is communicated to us, not just in words individually, those are important, but those words are constructed into sentences of meaning, and those sentences are placed in paragraphs of context, and we need all of that. So we often will take extended sections to understand the point that's actually being communicated. But at the very same time, as we come to this particular list that Paul has slowed down to give us nine specific attributes that are to mark those who are walking with and filled with the Spirit of God, we are individually taking a pause to work from those words in this text out across the scriptures to give us that context for understanding what those words mean and how to apply them to our lives and how to ask God to help us to grow in these things. Because that's what we believe Paul is addressing here, is that he wants to see those fruit worked out in the lives of the people at the church at Galatia, and the Spirit desires that all of God's people would have these fruit growing and abundant in their lives. We've noted enough already, but I'll say it again just to remind you, this is not a task list. What we've not got here in front of us is something to check off as though we were just using our own strength and our own ability to make ourselves better in some way at a list of things. No, these are not just external virtues to put on. In fact, these are virtues that Christ, through his Spirit, works into the lives of all Christians. So these are things that the Spirit of God is going to work in us. And they become true of all those who spend time with Jesus, because this is what Jesus looks like. We've several times alluded to the fact that this list of gifts here, or the gift that we see across these nine different aspects, really is personified in the person of Jesus. That's where we see it most clearly. So remember that we are trying to work our way through the context here and understand goodness this morning. And like with the other sermons, this morning's message will be no different. If you're a note taker, my encouragement to you is to write down all the references that I'm going to give you, and that might be useful in your own pursuit. I'm going to read a lot of texts to you today. It probably will not serve your soul if you try to write down every word of the thing that I just write the reference down and then listen, because I'm going to read a lot of them to help us understand and get a good context for goodness. So as we come to this sixth fruit, as we come to goodness, are we talking about apple fritters? Are we talking about moral decisions? What is goodness when we get here? I want to give us three steps on our way to growth in goodness. And I want us to deal first with an admission. And then after that, two different questions that we'd like to answer. The first is just an admission. We really don't understand goodness. That is not something that we tend to have a very clear vision of what that means. So then the second point will be the question, what is goodness? And then can we grow in goodness? So let's first think through that admission. First, let's just think through the fact that it is hard for us to understand what goodness is. Now, the truth is, everybody in the world wants to live a good life. And philosophers for centuries, nigh unto millennia, have been asking the question, what is the good life? Plato believed that the good was the highest and most fundamental ideal. Socrates said that the pursuit of human virtue and focus on what he called the eudaimonia, which is true happiness, would lead to a good life. Kant argued that the categorical imperative was the highest universalizable principle that must always be our duty, and that we had that a complete commitment to that categorical imperative would in fact lead to a good life. Utilitarians argued that the good is merely that which produces maximum happiness for the maximum number of people. And then the existentialists and postmodern thinkers argued that there is no universal good. That may sound familiar to you right now. We are suffering the ill effects of this philosophy every day. There is no universal good, but only that which you call good and that which you create as good is good. But it's not just philosophers, right? So I rattle off all those philosophers to you. That may be helpful to you in a historic sense, but they're not the only ones asking this question. We're all looking for that. We all want a good life. We want a good marriage. We want good kids. We want good food, good books, and good movies. We use that word a lot because we want it. But what is it that we're after? Well, even the criminal and the villain are asking the same question. And most people who have committed significant crimes can justify their actions pretty readily by saying someone else did something or affected them in some way that caused them to have to react that way. And what they're saying is, it was good that I responded this way because of their actions. I did what I thought was good in that circumstance. Everybody wants a good life. But if everyone wants a good life and our definition is wrong, then our lives could be lived for all kinds of messed up searches for what good really is. You see, I've used this illustration before, but if you lean your ladder up against the wrong wall, it does not matter if you get to the top because you're still in the wrong place. There are definitions of good on offer everywhere. You know that. It's coming from you all around. So the world, the flesh, and the devil all offer you a definition of what good really is. The world is constantly crying out what it believes good is. It's on display in our social media. It's on display in our music. It's in our goods and services. It's everywhere. The world makes flags and holds marches, and they use every avenue available to declare their vision of the good life. The world is offering you a vision of what good really is. But is it true? Your flesh is also constantly shouting at you to give it what it thinks is good. You go through your day with the noisy house guest of your flesh crying out to you for all these urges and desires and even constant self-justification based on what your flesh wants you to think is good for you. But is it true? The devil, who is real and active in attacking God's people, is also seeking to hide what is truly good. And he's seeking to convince you of a distorted vision of the good. In fact, listening to the devil's version of good is what happened in the garden when Eve and Adam both abandoned God's definition of good and received the enemy's. The enemy is offering a vision of the good life to you right now. But he intends to steal and kill and destroy. The good life is not there. So our definition often comes from such a limited perspective. If you're left to yourself, and if I'm left to myself to defend or to decide what goodness is, we will often turn to some form of a comparative version of goodness. So when you think about good, most frequently I submit, people look around them at other people and they use other people and circumstances to define what good is. What is the good life? What is a good home? What is good for me to do? We'll often look at others for the answer to that. But if we look to others for the definition of good, we will never understand what good truly is, and we can't have goodness growing in us without a clear vision of what it is. By just the fourth verse of the Bible, consider this with me. At the very beginning, on the first page of your Bible that you're holding in your lap, by the fourth verse, good is already spoken. It's already spoken into the world. Before the first human ever even draws their first breath, God's perfect goodness is being put on display. And when the creative work was finished, including the man and the woman created by God's very breath, God says everything that he made was not just good, but it was very good. In God's garden, he put good land with good fruit and a good tree that imparted the knowledge of good and evil. He put good water, good skies, good lights, filled it with good animals, good seeds, and good people who were to make good babies that would all tend the good garden to God's glory. And the very first time in that story that anything in the world is declared to be not good was the aloneness of mankind, which God answers when he gives Adam the good gift of a good wife. The gift of marriage is God's answer to that not goodness of Adam's alone life. But when the serpent winds his way into the story of the garden to attack the woman's trust in God, he whispers that the tree with that fruit will help her see goodness and evil in the way that God sees it. That she'll be like him. That he's actually hiding something from the couple. And when her eyes are taken by that fruit, and she sees the goodness of the fruit for eating, she ignores the evil of betraying her God. And Adam, instead of leading, jumps right in with her. So before you make it through the first three chapters of the book of Genesis, the theme of goodness has been a companion with us for the very beginning of the story. God's goodness comes up over and over in the Bible. And since Genesis 3, I'm going to submit that we also have been deluded into thinking of goodness in a way that is distorted. We don't have a clear vision of what good is. Because so often we are not looking to what God says goodness is. Instead, we're looking at each other and asking, is that good? We need to start in a different place. We need to start with the goodness of God. We've got to admit that we know very little about what goodness is. Well, to illustrate that fact that we've got to look to God or we won't understand it, I want to mention that in one of the great feats of cinematography and drama known as National Treasure, Nicolas Cage is Benjamin Franklin Gates, and he's a treasure hunter. He's out there looking for the national treasure that the founding fathers put in this big vault, and there's going to be all these antiquities and things of history. But the problem is, to get that journey started, he needs a cipher that happens to reside on the back of the Declaration of Independence. And I won't spoil that cinematographic masterpiece for you and tell you how it turns out. I will simply note that if Benjamin Franklin Gates did not have that cipher, he could never have found the treasure. Like that, you, if you do not know what goodness is, you cannot hope to understand how it's going to work in your life. On that journey, if you're to find goodness, you need to understand what it is you are looking for, and God's definition is going to be the only way to get there. There is no other way. So the first application that I would just make is we consider the fact that we don't know much about what goodness is if we're left to ourselves. The first thing I just want to say is, can you just admit that's true? Or do you think you've got a pretty good idea what goodness is apart from God? Just start right there. Do I think I understand goodness, and on what basis do I think I understand what that is? Is it God's word, or am I still looking around me to try to figure that out? Admitting that we are already living, in fact, for what we believe is good might be a good place to start our confession. We also, I think, need to acknowledge that our definition of good is often very far from what God's is. If you look around your life at the things you've called good lately, if you've used that word in any context, I wonder, is that something God would agree with as good? Oh, this was good. Or that was good. It's good that that happened. How might we define that? Let's just start there. Well, what is goodness? This is our second consideration. And I've worked out a definition that's kind of a conglomeration of a lot of scriptures. I'm going to give you that definition. I want you to hold that loosely, though I think it may be helpful. That's the only reason I'm giving it. But hold it loosely, because I'm going to give you the scriptures from which most of that definition is derived. And those are the things that you need to bank on, not my summary. But my definition is that goodness is God's objective moral excellence, righteousness, and holiness, and his perfect expression of that goodness to and in his creatures. I'll read that one more time, and if you want to find it afterwards, I can give it to you again. Goodness is God's objective moral excellence, righteousness, and holiness, and his perfect expression of that goodness to and in his creatures. That's my attempt to capture what I think we see from the scriptures when we look for growth in goodness. What are we talking about? The concept in the Bible of goodness is a very interesting one, particularly here in Galatians 5. Paul uses a word, agathosune. So if you know a young lady or maybe an older lady named Agatha, we think of Agatha Christie, that's the first one that came to my mind. That name means goodness. That's what that comes from. And so that word is one that means goodness itself, or good. And that word is broad, it's rich, and it sort of has a lot of nuance and character to it. It includes things like merciful, kind, righteous, good character, moral excellence. It has both a vertical and a horizontal implication to it. So last week we talked about kindness, and kindness is implied in goodness, but that's not the full definition. It's a goodness, a righteousness that is expressed horizontally. Agathosune, I think, finds its fullest and highest expression in that which is willingly and sacrificially done for others. It is moral and spiritual excellence that is manifested in active kindness. So it's being good and doing good, all in one word, agathosune. It describes, one dictionary says, a positive moral quality characterized especially by interest in the welfare of others. It's an active and energetic kind of word. It has motion to it. So here's the key principle as we come to agathosune to understand. In the Bible, God is the definition of goodness. I know that that's going to seem broad and your mind's going to go, so what do I do with that though? But it's true. In the same way that love is defined by God himself, goodness is defined by God himself. In the ESV, there are 736 references that have the word good in it. And thankfully, I decided early in the week there was no way that I was going to be able to preach a sermon and research every single one of those. I have called together what I think is a very helpful list of all of them. But in my study, it clearly refers to several things. So first, on the more superficial level, it can represent a moral standard, a description of a kind of person, an evaluation of specific events. The word sometimes is just a simple adjective, the way that you might use it if you were thinking of something kind of on the surface level, like an apple fritter. Even in the Bible, there are things such as a house or time, that are the arrival of a promise, that are all described as good, and it's a qualitative kind of statement. But most frequently in the Bible, more often than not, good is used in reference to God, specifically to his character and his actions. I think a good theme verse, if you were looking for one to chew on this week, a great theme verse for goodness in the Bible is Psalm 119:68, where the Bible tells us, you are good and you do good. There's a lot built into those few words. God is the definition of goodness, and all that he does shows his goodness. His essence and his actions are the definition of good. You are good and you do good. God's essence and actions. What does the Bible say about goodness as it relates to God's character? Again, I'm going to give you a lot of verses here. So this is where you might start jotting down references. Psalm 25 verse 8 says, good and upright is the Lord. Therefore he instructs sinners in the way. Psalm 31:19 says, oh, how abundant is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you and worked for those who take refuge in you in the sight of the children of mankind. Psalm 34, verse 8, a very familiar passage says, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Psalm 65, verse 4 says, blessed is the one you chose and bring near to dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, the holiness of your temple. Psalm 73, verse 28 says, but for me it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Psalm 100, verse 5 says, the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. This is a phrase repeated in multiple psalms, exactly like this. Psalm 145 said, the Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. You go to the New Testament, and you find a man speaking to Jesus in Luke 18, where he says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And what does Jesus say to him? Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. God himself is the definition of good. And if you start anywhere else, I want you to understand that you will not be able to arrive at a helpful definition of good. You can't compare people and end up with a clear vision of the good. You have to start with God himself. But it's not just God's character. It's his works in both creation and in salvation. The Bible is very clear about this. 1 Timothy 4, verse 4 says, everything created by God is good. And nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. If there's a way that we could be thankful to God for a thing, so it's clearly not something that violates his will, we can be thankful to God for a thing, God is good in giving it to us. James 1:17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. If there is something in your life that is good, that is a gift from God to you. Matthew 7, verse 11, it's not just the redeemed that experience this. For then, we'll get to that passage in a second, but this one speaks of God's goodness to us still. If then, you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven, listen, give good things to those who ask him. God's people receive kindnesses. He does not give us stones or serpents. He gives us good gifts. Then Matthew 5 that I was thinking of, he makes his son to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. God's gifts are good in his works of creation, in all that he does in the world. He is good in what he does. In Proverbs 18, we learn that marriage is even a good thing because he who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. There's goodness in the design and gift of marriage. But it's not just in his world around us. It's also in his specific work of rescuing both us and his people throughout history. Think all the way back to Genesis again. At the very end of the book, when we finally find God's people who have become a people, but Joseph himself has been on this journey of almost... he's been locked up for no good reason. He's been put in places where he didn't do the wrong thing. And his brothers were all to blame for it. Then they come and see him, and he is second only to Potiphar in the land. To Pharaoh in the land. He's second only to Pharaoh. And when his brothers arrive, and you expect this drama of absolute vengeance to be worked out, what happens? He does not exact vengeance on them. In fact, he gives them mercy. He gives them grain, and he gives them a place to live. And when he talks to them in Genesis 50, he says, "As for you, you meant evil against me. So you meant evil, but God meant it for good. You meant it for evil, God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." God's redeeming work is a good work, even though it might come in an unexpected way. Moses, as they're about to go into the promised land, says furthermore in Deuteronomy 4, "Furthermore, the Lord was angry with me because of you, and he swore that I should not cross the Jordan and that I should not enter the good land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance, for I must die in this land. I must not go over the Jordan, but you..." Here's the rescue. "You shall go over and take possession of that good land." The physical land that's pointing to the true and lasting land. Joshua, once he's there, at the very end of the book of Joshua, says not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All those good promises came to pass. All God's people experience his salvation as goodness itself. "I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you," Psalm 16:2. Psalm 23:6, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." When Paul is writing to Titus and he describes the rescue that we have as God's people, he says, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared," so when goodness appears, what happens, Paul? "He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit." Well, you know that we have a great need because the fool says in his heart, "There is no God. They are corrupt, abominable. They do abominable deeds, and there is no one who does good." That's Psalm 14:1, which Paul captures in Romans 3 when he says, in verse 12, "All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." So no one does good. Humans left to themselves are not good on their own. Jesus said very much the same thing with his disciples in Matthew 12, verses 33 through 35, when he said, "Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person, out of his good treasure, brings forth good. And the evil person, out of his evil treasure, brings forth evil. It all comes out of our heart, either good or evil. So when Jesus comes as Redeemer, you remember that the angels who announce his arrival say what? They say they are coming, bringing good news of great joy. And Jesus himself, as he describes his ministry in Luke 4, verse 18, says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim the gospel," the good news, the euangelion, the good news to the poor. "He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind and set at liberty those who are oppressed." And Jesus says of himself to his disciples and to you, "I am the good shepherd." The good shepherd lays down his life for a sheep. And then Paul says to Christians, "I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." And in Romans 8:28, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. We know that the eyes of the Lord are looking in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. That's Proverbs 15:3. We know that from Micah 6, verse 8, that God has told us, "O man, what is good? And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and love kindness and to walk humbly with your God?" Jesus says that when we do good works, that others will see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. Matthew 5, verse 16. And then Paul tells Christians everywhere in 1 Corinthians 10, 24, "Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor." Then finally, 3 John 11 says, "Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. For whoever does good is from God, and whoever does evil has not seen God." Now that's a lot, I know. You're like, "Man, Matt, that was a ton of Bible verses to read to me." Sometimes it actually is just good to hear the word of the Lord and to have to reckon with it yourself without me trying to prod you in some direction. To just receive it as God's word is helpful. But also, I hope that you did see that in those passages, there are aspects of goodness described as who God is and what he's done and what he does. God is good and he does good. I hope you saw through those passages that God's goodness is, in fact, God's moral excellence, his holiness, his righteousness expressed toward his people and through all that he does in his people. So if we're going to grow in goodness, listen, we're going to have to engage God himself and understand who he is. It's only in growing nearer to a God who is good that we ourselves we'll see and understand what goodness is, because goodness is defined by God. We have to understand the way, the path. And the way is understanding who God is. Earlier this year in May, there was a story that circulated around some places, and I almost didn't believe it was true. I thought, well, this is one of those videos that somebody staged, or this is something that can't be real. And to my sadness and delight all at the same time, it is real. There were two sisters who went to Hawaii on a vacation. And they rented a minivan, and they were driving around Hawaii, and they were going to go see a manta ray exhibit, like a tour that was going to look at manta rays off the coast of Hawaii. And they took their GPS and typed in the location of the tour, and the GPS, for whatever reason, scheduled them to drive right through a bay, right? So right, like off the end of a ramp that boats get dumped off in, and straight across the bay, and there's where the tour is. And the sisters, no joke, followed the GPS, right? And so they thought it was weird that it would, but they thought, well, maybe there's something at the end of this ramp that we can't see, and they just drove their van right in the water. They just drove headfirst into the water. Bystanders ran and grabbed them out, and the minivan went to the bottom of the bay, right? So that's how that story ended. So they thought they had good directions, but it was not taking them to the place they thought they were going to go. And if you have bad directions, try to find goodness apart from who God himself is, if your sight is set on other people and the moral standards of this day to define goodness, friends, you're going to end up far worse off than down a minivan and really wet. You're going to end up far worse off if you don't understand how to define goodness. Before you venture out in your life trying to be good and do good, don't you think you ought to get a clearer picture of what the good is? So, how are you going to clarify your definition of goodness? How will you begin to see your goal of goodness align with God's perfect, objective, and actual goodness? Let me give you three suggestions for how to do that. One is sort of what we just did. Take time to focus on the character and works of God. Listen, that may seem to some of us in the room like, well, that feels really academic. I'm going to focus on his character. I just want to have kind of a feeling that washes over me. I want to get up in the morning and have a good feeling. That's what I'm after. If you want to understand what goodness is, you're going to have to know the God who is goodness. And if you're going to do that, you are going to need to take time to look into God's character, his attributes, and what he's done in his world. Because as you do that, you will begin to see what he defines as actually good. What the good, the objective good in the world is, will become clear to you as you spend time with the God who is himself goodness. And then, once you've taken time to sort of think about what goodness is according to God, my next step of counsel would be begin to apply that in your life. Begin to apply those truths in your life. Start calling good what God calls good. Start pursuing the good that God calls good. And as you do that, my third step would just be to begin to praise and enjoy and savor God's goodness in your life everywhere. Because every good and perfect gift is from God. And we ought to thank him for the goodness we see around us all the time. Christians, we should be the people who see goodness the quickest and who thank God for it wherever we see it. Wherever we see God's objective goodness on display, we have to say, thank you, Lord. But all that takes time and intentionality. So if we're going to rearrange and understand what goodness is, we're going to have to do some work on our end too. So what is goodness? Well, God defines goodness. But if that's what it is, how in the world do we grow in that? Well, that's the third step, and it's actually a more important question than you might think at first. Can we grow in goodness? I think the reason that this is a valid and important question is that we have a problem. Jesus identified it in the text I read you from Luke and in last week's passage that we read publicly in Matthew, or maybe, I don't remember if it was last week or 2 weeks ago, but when Jesus says there is no one good but God, we're pretty quick to exempt ourselves from that equation sometimes. How can a sinner like me experience and have goodness? If goodness is something that belongs to God and I am a human that is shackled by sin, how can I have God-like or grow in God-like goodness? We read those passages from Psalms and from Romans. No one is good. No one's good but God. So what do I do? Well, the truth is that apart from God, you just simply can't. Apart from God making his goodness available to you, you cannot grow in goodness yourself. If you're a sinner, like all humans are, then you have set yourself against the good God. You've turned away from God and everything that he has, including his goodness. Now, I know some of you, you're quick thinkers. You're thinking, well, aren't there creatures, aren't there lost people who show measures of goodness in this world? Isn't that true that even a lost person to some degree both experiences and shows goodness? Well, in as much as that is true, it is not their goodness. It is merely a reflection of who God is. It is not emanating from them. God is the measure of goodness. They are living on air that they didn't make, and they are showing a goodness that they cannot call their own. So we're still bound by the problem here of defining good as a comparison to others. Look, your lost neighbor might rightly be called good in comparison to a serial killer. I hope that's true of your neighbors, all of your neighbors. But using people as a measuring stick of goodness still leaves us judging by measures that do not count for anything if God is the measure himself. We don't just want to be good by human standards. We want to actually grow in true, objective, godly goodness. God's goodness. And that's something only God can do in us, and only God can give to us. So the first step in growing in goodness is this. You need to come to God. That's the very first step. You must become one of his children, receive a new heart and a new nature from him through his Spirit. When you repent of your sins, you turn away from your sins and turn to Christ, believing on him in faith, that his work on the cross can, as we sang, forgive all your sins, and that he now would stand as an advocate for you. When you put your faith in the work of Christ, God justifies you forever. And more than that, he recreates you and adopts you as his child. What wonderful news that is. You are now his daughter or his son. He's made you a new creation. And in becoming an entirely new creation, his goodness is now not only something that you can understand, it's actually something that you can work at and grow in your life. It's a fruit of the presence of his Spirit. So that's the place to start. Don't just see that God is good. Listen, turn to that God and receive him as your very life. And then, as a new creation, every Christian is being conformed more and more to the very image of Christ, who himself is goodness. When he talked about himself, he said, "I am the good shepherd." He is good, and he does good. So God's objective moral excellence is expressed in us. The goodness, the holiness, the righteousness of Christ are both credited to us, and they become ours as we are formed into the image of his Son. So Christians, listen, you can both ask for and make efforts to strive in actual objective goodness. How can we do that? Well, first, let me ask you, do you want to be good? I was talking to a friend who just mentioned that growing up, it was a challenge because they didn't want to be referred to as a goody two-shoes, right? They didn't want to be known as somebody who was just too good, right? They kind of, like Michael Jackson, they kind of wanted to be bad, right? Just a little bit. They didn't want to be good. If God is objective goodness, oughtn't we want to be good? Shouldn't being good be something we desire and long for? Genuinely, I want to express his objective goodness in my life. I want his goodness, his moral excellence, as shown to others, to be seen coming out of me. I want goodness to be a part of everything that I am. To be scared of someone else's opinion of that is actually a lie from the enemy. It's a lie from Satan. We should desire true goodness. But I think the bigger problem for most of the people in this room might be that so often we drink at the well of good enough that we're okay. We think we're okay where we are. Well, that's good enough. You know, there's God's goodness, but I kind of just want a few sips of goodness. I don't want the whole thing. I want to be a little bit more like me than like God. I want to warn you, moral compromise is no path to goodness. I just want to set out front to every Christian that we would aim to see goodness as God defines it, and that you would aim to pursue actual goodness in every area of your life. Every one of them, without exception. As you go to bed tonight, what if you had a dialogue open with God? I commend this to you as a practice as you go to bed. Just when you lay down, after you've prayed with your husband or wife, after you kind of settle in for the night, why don't you start talking to God and start asking God, is there any area in my life that you would look at and say, not good? Is there any area in my walk where I could grow in goodness? Don't leave anything off the table. Don't exclude any relationship. Don't hide anything. Put your life in front of the Lord and ask the question, God, will you grow your goodness here? Can your goodness be known in my life, God? And if there's anything in your life that you would look at and go, man, I think I fell for a counterfeit right there. That's a counterfeit good. If there's any counterfeit good in your life, something that is a compromised version of goodness, would you be willing to walk away from that today? To repent, to turn away from it and say, that is not good. God would not call that good, and I don't want any part of that in my life. It is diminishing the goodness that I want to grow. It's weakening the goodness that God intends for me to have by his Spirit. Will you turn your back on any counterfeit good? Christian, listen, God's goodness is a fruit of the Spirit of God in you. You should long for. We should all long for God's goodness to be seen in absolutely every area of our lives, growing in measure more and more every single day. So in trials and temptations, friends, you might ask yourself, what is the truly good in this situation? And then ask for strength to live according to God's goodness. Here's my simple prayer for all of us. God, you are good. Give me your goodness and help me to live in ways that you call good. To acknowledge both his goodness and to pursue it by asking him to grow us in the likeness of his Son. So how do we grow in goodness? The summary is that we look to God, we ask for his goodness, and then we pursue it in every area of our lives, saying no to anything that's not in line with God's goodness. So what is good, friends? Well, God is good. And if you are his child, his good Spirit is alive in you to grow good fruit in true goodness. Do you want God's goodness to grow in your life? Well, that's the only way to have a good life, friends. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you do good and you are good. Lord, would you help us to taste and to see that you are good? Give us eyes to see every good gift that you've given and make us into good trees that produce good fruit. Father, would you work all the things that seem so frightening to us and so unknown to us? Would you work all things together for good in our lives as you complete the good work that you've begun? And Father, even now, as we come to this table, would you help us to truly see the gospel anew as good, good news? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.